We turn to God's Word as found in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 13, and we're just going to look at two verses, 51 and 52. And these verses come after what we've already looked at, meditated upon, our Lord's parabolic ministry. Again, God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Thus far, the reading of God's Word to us this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you come up to someone you have not seen in some time, you might ask, "So what's new with you?" What you probably would never ask is, "What's old with you?" And that's because we want the latest news, the update, if you will. We don't necessarily want the backstory unless that shapes what will be revealed as the next chapter in the person's life. If I were to ask the Stamp family what is new and Phil and Laura were to respond, "Well, we settled into our apartment in town," I would think, unless they move back from the country, why are they telling me about their past? Now, in our text this morning, as we again return to our series on the Gospel according to Matthew, we find our Lord Jesus talking about both the old and anew, as if it is critical for us to know and to treasure both. Verse 51 begins with a question. "Have you understood all these things?" To which the disciples say, "Yes." These things that Jesus alludes to are his parabolic lessons, the truths about the kingdom. Jesus had just finished preaching on the parable of hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value, and the parable of the net. These parables and the earlier ones in chapter 13 get at the character of the kingdom, or the nature of the kingdom. And as we have been seeing all along, the evangelist, Matthew, continues to give us the ABCs of the kingdom. A being the arrival of the kingdom, B being the business of the kingdom, and C being the character of the kingdom. Or again, what is the nature of the kingdom? And now Jesus, it can be inferred, is suggesting a D, as in, "Are you disciples discerning the kingdom?" D being discerning. Have you discerned? Do you get it? Do you understand? Have you digested what I have taught? So in this discerning the kingdom, Jesus says, "Therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." Now, I suspect that when the disciples had uttered yes, it was at best a qualified yes, maybe more like a trying to please the teacher yes, as if we raise our hands to affirm that we understood what the teacher had taught, but maybe not get the full scope of it. And I say this because we know from John's Gospel account that until the Lord ascended and the Helper would come, the disciples hadn't quite connected all the dots regarding Jesus' messianic ministry. There will still be questions to come. There will still be some misunderstanding that needs to be ironed out. The brothers still have a ways to go. This is a huge learning curve for them because they're jostling in their minds what they have previously been taught. The Old Covenant, the traditions, the rituals, the church as it once was. And our Lord is ushering this new covenant and the way things shall be from here on. So this is no easy task on the part of these men, hearing these things, digesting these things, weighing these things. But despite all that, they did not have that earlier spiritual deer in the headlights look anymore, as if they were completely clueless. Things were beginning to become clear. But Jesus knew his students. He knew where they were in their spiritual learning. But he asks the question anyway, which leads to another head-scratching simile. We find this in verse 52. And it boils down to this. If you have discerned the mission of the kingdom of heaven, you must now be the ones to teach others. And this is no insignificant task. When I was a middle school teacher in the late 80s and 90s, there was an educational trend called cooperative learning, or what we called in Christian day schools as collaborative learning. Desks were taken out of rows and put into these pods or groups of four. There were a lot of parts to this movement, but one part was to hear the lesson, and then the students had to teach it to one another in their cooperative settings to see if they could impart that which had been taught to them. The students were required that everyone understood the lesson in their desk community. But often the overachieving A students found it frustrating to have to work with peers where the learning did not come so easily or there was not so much interest. But can you imagine for a moment, hearing all this rich instruction from the Lord, and then the Lord saying, okay, class dismissed. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Did you hear that? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what is it that our Lord says in verse 52? Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Jesus is telling his disciples how the Christian scribe or teacher of the law will, by the Spirit's enabling, and that is implicit here, they cannot do this without the Spirit's aid, teach that which has been taught them, namely the whole truth contained in the Old and New Covenants. In other words, the entire corpus of Scripture, from the ancient writings to the teaching of the Messianic Age. Beloved, there is something very important here that can be easily missed. The Lord asserts that the old and the new are both indispensable to the knowing, receiving, and resting of and in the gospel, to the apprehending of it in one's doctrine and life or faith and practice. The Bible is one, and both the old and new comprise the truth. We have a singular redemptive message. In fact, one cannot read the New Testament without reading allusion after allusion to the old. And one cannot read the old without reading the pointing and the pointing to the new. Jesus uses the word treasure, as he had done earlier in the parable, because for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Or so he says in Matthew 6:21. You might recall those words that the Lord had taught at the Sermon on the Mount, but he also said this, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Beloved, the most content saints that I have come to know are those who are not anchored to the earth. One of my most treasured ministerial colleagues that I was blessed to know lived in a modest abode. It was neat, and it was tiny. He lived like a liberated man because he had not been tied down to property or possession. He loved his books, but even there he would give them away. He called his library loan policy the no return method. His treasure was in part imparting treasure, if that makes sense. He loved to give things away. And that's what is really going on in our text. The master of the house brings out his treasure to show and tell. Is there a grander activity in all of the earth than to show and tell what the Lord has done? Louis Burkhoff, in his Manual of Christian Doctrine, observes, "To the glorious message of redemption, there is an answering faith on the part of man, consisting in a childlike trust in Jesus Christ, and becoming at the same time a fountain of love to God and His service." That's treasure begetting treasure, a childlike trust that is expressed in love and service. Beloved, is our treasure Christ? And how do we show that treasure? We all dream dreams. What do you aspire to do with your life? Charles Spurgeon said once, "Poverty wants some things, luxury many things, but covetousness wants all things." And then in a different context, he asks, "Is not the desire for wealth a thing which grows with that it feeds upon, so that the more a man has, the more he wants?" Take that question for a moment. Take that question out of the corporeal realm, and let's place it in an orthodox spiritual realm. What place would we be in if our desire would be Christ? And as we feed on Him, all that we crave would be more of Him. As we gather next week around the Lord's table, we not only feed our spiritual appetite with all that the Lord so wonderfully provides, but we also are reminded of that which we should desire: Him. We know of that Pauline angst from Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Well, for most of us in the church, we are not hugely wrestling with that angst. At least not to that degree, because few of us want to die unless we've been diagnosed with terminal disease or stricken by some other malady. So yes, we want to be with Christ. We want that eternity with Him, but we also want to hang out here on earth for a bit longer. This text, though, is not to guilt you, nor is it to be colored by moralism or good deedism. That is to say, go and prove that your true treasure is Christ by doing something nice for someone today. At the same time, what Jesus tells His disciples here is about those who have been entrusted with the treasure. And it comes off the heels of the previous parables, including the parable of the hidden treasure. Therefore, it does go back to the question of kingdom investment. In what, beloved, are you personally investing? Perhaps we struggle to echo Paul's words. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, the more we accumulate, the more we stock up our storehouses, the less likely we'll think of those things as rubbish or temporary. And we get into this notion that I'll live out my work days and then retire and enjoy the spoils that I have accumulated. And we know from Scripture that tomorrow is promised to no one. So be careful in that which you invest regarding the world. And again, the question is, do you desire to invest in that which is eternal? When Paul discovered hidden treasure, which is Christ, he was consumed. He wanted nothing else but to be identified with Christ. This did not mean that he no longer contended with sin. Again, his words, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We know those words, beloved, from Romans 7. So Paul, who was keenly aware of the value of eternal treasure, still struggled to put Christ first, as we all do. The devil wants to guilt us, as if to say, "See, what kind of disciple are you that you don't put Christ above all things in everything you do? You're not worthy." And that's true. We are not worthy outside of Christ, but we are worthy in him. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But this is where we struggle. Putting Christ first. There is something far worse. Far worse. And that's this. Not struggling. Not struggling at all. Or given over to the cares of the world. That attending worship is just window dressing to a view that is decidedly unspiritual. We are reminded again of the lesson from the parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. We believers ought to prefer the kingdom of heaven to the whole world, and therefore to deny ourselves and all the desires of the flesh, that nothing may prevent us from obtaining so valuable a possession. The allurements of the world are so captivating that the treasure of eternal life fades from our view, and we get spiritually lethargic. We become lazy, indolent. Friends, any redemptive value to social platforms like Facebook and others aside, What drives all social media is the idolatry of self. The pursuit of likes is just a manifestation of me worship. And again, Facebook can be used in a way in which one does not do those things. But too often, in our pursuit to show the selfie, we want to be known. We want to be credited. We want to be exalted. In our text, the operating principle is really what our Lord will later say in chapter 16. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the scribe who has been faithfully trained for the kingdom of heaven is never about himself. This is what the present day teachers of the law never got. Those whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Our Lord will say this later in the gospel account in Matthew 23. Dear friends, as this fellowship is about to consider calling a man to be Hope Reform's next pastor, the hope is that this man's treasure is Christ. Before Presbytery approves the call, they will have the man come before the floor, and before asking him any theological questions and testing his doctrine, the presbyters will ask questions about his life. And this is no meet and greet formality. Is this man going to be like the master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old? Does this man so love the Word, so treasure his Lord, so values his redemptive standing in Christ, that everything else pales in comparison? If faith does not motivate this man, if the standard by which he lives is not the Word of God, if his purpose in life is not to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and if his practice is not sacrificial love, then by which modus operandi does this man live? No one is expecting perfection. The best churchmen were still sinners. But ultimately, beloved, you treasure that which you exalt, that which you esteem more highly. Or more simply, your pleasure is your worship. J.C. Ryle, in his Thoughts for Young Men, writes, "All that pleases for a while is not real pleasure." A contemporary Reformed Baptist rightfully spun it this way: "We do not make a God out of pleasure. We make a God out of whatever we take pleasure in most. Pleasure is not the object of worship. Pleasure is the worship." Some time ago, I got a call to visit an elderly man at a retirement home. When I came into his room, I saw the screen and a projector and boxes of carousels of a lifetime of slides. And there were lots of boxes. I sighed because I had visited this man before and spent hours and hours and hours and hours of looking at every trip he had taken with his wife and his family, of graduations, weddings, grandkids, all things in his past, all things up to the moment, it seemed, that he came into this retirement home. I was a little afraid that this would be part two. But he assured me that his collection of what he wanted to share would not be the clicks that came from the projector. No, this would be different. And so he got out his Bible, a Bible that was wrapped by several rubber bands, and he shared with me a treasure greater than anything he could have shown on the screen. He said, "This is my hope." And we spent the afternoon looking at Scripture, opening up the pages that were underlined, pages that were ripped, pages that were tattered, pages that were soiled, from the oil of his fingers. This is my hope. That man soon went to glory, to a place where his treasure would be. But as I've said all along in this series, eternity is not just that which awaits us at the end. We can enjoy the treasury of Christ today, beloved. Yes, you can be living out your eternity, properly understood, on this side of the kingdom. And so don't be consumed by the cares of the world, what you have or what you don't have, except for that possession, the ultimate possession, the defining possession of having the Spirit taking residency in us, opening our eyes to the treasure of His Word. Thanks be to God that we are rich in the Son. Let's pray.